and around that God could use, and that God had all kinds of other methods, and that maybe he was overworking himself a bit. And so he sent him to look after, to get another man a substitute. But he was not shelved. The angel of the Lord came again. He lay down again. He ate the cake, and he took the drink of water, the cruse of water, and he did eat and drink, and he lay down and laid down again. The angel of the Lord again came. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat another meal, because the journey is too great for thee." God is so gracious. You're tired, and I don't want to push you. And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. God wanted to have a quiet talk with him. He certainly took him to a quiet place, Mount Sinai. Now, there at Mount Sinai, there's an interview. He came there onto a cave and lodged there. We don't know how long he was. And then the Lord came to him and said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" Now that's quite a question, isn't it? What are you doing where you are right now? What's this all about? And then he again enters into his whole dirge. He said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Now, he doesn't say a thing about the fact that the rain had come and the nation had apparently been led to repentance. You see, he's so eaten up emotionally, he's so exhausted, that he's not being terribly coherent, is he? First he wants to die, and yet he's running as hard as he can to keep from dying. And now he goes over this whole thing to the Lord. There was nothing false in it, but it wasn't the whole picture. Why didn't he say, "Thank you, Lord, for that wonderful time and for the smashing, for the slaying of those prophets of Baal," and so on and so on. Now, there was nothing bright, nothing bright. And of course, I'm not throwing a single stone at this man, because I'm sure some of you have been through this kind of thing too. It's called, in kind of common languages, being in the bottom of the bucket. And if you've never been there yet, cheer up, you probably will be. And God came and ministered to him. Now he says, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, the Lord was not in fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle, went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, 'What doest thou here, Elijah?'" For the second time, God is probing his heart. And he said, "I have been very zealous," again, very jealous rather, "again to the Lord, God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, and so on, they seek my life." And the Lord said unto him, "Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy stead. It shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay. and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, every mouth which hath not kissed him. So he departed from there. Find Elisha, doesn't talk about how far, but it was a journey altogether up to that point back again of about 275 miles. So it didn't happen just in an afternoon. He came and he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. He must have been quite a capable boy. 12 yoke, that's 24 oxen. And he with the 12th. Of course, they were plowing in pairs. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen, ran after Elijah, and said, "Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee." He said unto him, "Go back again, for what have I done to thee?" That's the way you're going to do it. Sound good. And he returned back from him, took a yoke of oxen, slew them, boiled the flesh with the instruments of the oxen, that is the yoke and whatnot, and the wooden plow, and gave unto the people, and they did eat. And he rose and went after Elijah, and ministered unto him, served him. Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host together, 32 kings and so on. It goes on to tell us the story of the victory of Ahab and the Syrian campaign and a lot more. And we have to leave some of this. It goes right over into 2 Kings. The administering of reproof, a difficult job at any time, when it is one of such an exalted position and with such power, it becomes incomparably so. To reprove weakness, greed, and murder in a king. Now that is about Naboth, you see. We're ahead of ourselves a bit. He went and he got Elisha, as we see in the previous part that we read. Now he's going on to the second part of his work. Now, because we're running out of time, I like the one there at 2 Kings 2, the challenge of a fitting exit. Winding up anything and crowning it with a graceful withdrawal is always difficult. It requires much knowledge, ability, and grace. The greatest artist, after a display of competence touching on genius, may ruin it all with a bungled exit. By artist, I'm thinking of an actor. Indeed, I thought that's what I had written. Elijah's was magnificent. That's 2 Kings 2. Compare Paul's. "I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give unto me at that day, not to me only, but unto all them also that have set their hearts on his appearing." What a wonderful exit that was. What a wonderful exit. He said, "At my first appearance, at my first answer, my first section of my trial, first defense, no man stood with me. They all forsook me and fled. Nevertheless, the Lord stood by me, strengthened me, that I might make a full proclamation of the gospel and that all the Gentiles should hear." I would love to have been there to have heard Paul's last message with that monster of iniquity, Nero, probably there to listen, with his pet woman, Poppaea, beside him. They usually ate grapes while the charioteers got killed and the gladiators fought themselves to death and sat and tee-heed about it. And now here's this little man standing before them all, probably chained, and nobody with him. Where were all those wonderful Christians from Romans, the last chapter of the Roman epistle? Greet so-and-so, that choice, they didn't greet this one and that one. Where were they? What happened to them all? There must have been some believers in Rome, but he said, "No man stood with me. They all forsook me." Now, like Elijah and like many another, he's standing alone. And he said, "Nevertheless, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, that by me the proclamation, a full proclamation should be made. And thus I was delivered from the mouth of the lion. And commentators have had a wonderful time with that one too. What did it mean? Did it mean that he was released? Of course he wasn't released. We know he was executed. Did it mean that he hoped that he would be executed nicely as a Roman citizen instead of being thrown to the lions or something? I don't think so. I think the whole passage tells us that he wasn't thinking of being delivered from Nero at all. But he knew that Satan would be standing at his elbow saying, "Paul, don't go too heavy. You can even escape this one yet." Satan would have loved to have shut the mouth of Paul. But now I see this little man, nearly blind, weak in body, scarred from one end to the other. He said, Galatians much earlier, "Let no man, from henceforth, let no man trouble me. I bear in my body the brand marks of Jesus Christ." Every scar marked him as the slave of Jesus Christ. Now he's standing alone before the might of the Roman Empire. And in his chains he said, "I made a full proclamation." I would have loved to have heard it. Someday, I hope, to have a chat with Paul about it. Amen. "Thus I was delivered from the lion. Satan did not shut my mouth. I did not equivocate. I did not mince words. I did not try to save my skin." You can word it whatever way you like, but I believe that this is what he means when he says he was delivered from the lion. Satan wanted to shut his mouth. He wasn't going to have his mouth shut. Good old Paul. Sick, old, broken, standing up before the multitude. And you know, Paul had written a letter to those Romans many years earlier that they should have been able to produce in defense and ask that this document be taken. They could have said, "We would like to remind you that this man is not a traitor. He's not a stirrer up of trouble. He has not tried to overthrow Caesar." See, that's what he was being tried by, about, not for being a Christian or even for being a preacher, but that he was stirring up people against the Roman Empire, telling them that they shouldn't pay tribute to Caesar. We have that in the Acts. Now, these people had a letter from Paul in which he said, "Let every soul be subject to the powers that be, for the powers that be are ordained of God. You pay tribute to whom tribute is due," and so on. "You must submit to the authority, the civil authority." Why didn't they produce that letter and say, "Here's a letter which Paul wrote to us years ago, urging us to obey the authorities"? Why didn't they? I take it that they were believers, so I'm looking forward to talking to them about it one day too. But isn't it odd? Not a word about any of this. Now, Elijah, he goes up with a whoosh. And Elisha, standing by, says, "My master, my master, the chariots," what is it? The horsemen of Israel and the chariots thereof. Isn't that an odd thing? "My master, my master, the horsemen of Israel and the chariots thereof," or "the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof." What do you think he meant? This man was a whole army. He was a whole army. He was the whole power of Israel was concentrated in this one man. All the chariots of Israel were nothing compared to him. That's quite an exit, isn't it? That's the way to go, in full sail. And then he said to Elisha in that last walk, before I go, what would you like from me?" Now, to me, this is the proof that he wasn't a man on the shelf. This man, Elisha, had watched him for 20 years as his understudy. They had prayed together. They had preached together. They had known each other as a son to a father. And Elijah says to him, "What do you want me as a last blessing to give you?" And he said, I would like to be like you, except twice as much. Was he on the shelf, you think? Was he a has-been? Not on your life. I would like to have a double portion of your spirit. And I'm not too sure that he was talking about the Holy Spirit either. The spirit that Elijah showed in his work for God. And of course, he left an imprint and an influence behind him. For when, if you care to look up 2 Kings 13:14, there was another episode when somebody was being buried and the body was disturbed. And again, the cry went up. The horsemen of Israel and the chariots thereof. This man left an imprint on Israel. You may be down at times, my dear brother, and if you're not now or have never been, cheer up, you likely will. But remember, however tired you may be and however far down you may have been at any given time, there is a very, very tender Lord waiting to bring you back to the warmth and the restoration of his heart and bosom. I pray that it might be your experience. Let us pray. Father, thou God of all grace, thou God of all comfort and peace, we thank thee for the lesson of this servant of thine. We thank thee for the wonderful imprint that he has left on the pages of thy word and on many a heart from that day to this. And now we pray that thou wilt graciously bless these studies that we have had so far to our own hearts. We pray for each separate one of these dear men sitting before thee, each one of which cost thee the blood of thy Son. God, we pray, bless them in such a way that they might become a blessing to all others with whom they come in contact, whether in public ministry or public way, or whether in a quieter way of encouraging and cheering or writing or whatever thou knowest the capacity of each one, or just being a helper behind the scenes. Thou knowest all the needs. We pray that thou wilt bless each one with thy very special blessing and grant that these lessons may burn on in their hearts for many years to come or until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask it. Amen. Thank you for your patience.
If you see David Swain, he has a 3-page folder on Hebrews, a copy of Randy Amos' work. There's a copy for everyone, David says.
It was talking about demonic battles, and I know we get into them sometimes.
Consecration is a word that I suppose to a certain extent we shy away from. It's been misused, it's been trampled all over the place. Maybe as close a word as we would come to now, that is in our modern meaning of what consecration is about, would be commitment. We read of the consecration of the priests to the priesthoods. We read of consecration of various people in the Bible. And it was always some kind of a ceremony, a process by which these people were in a very definite and specific way committed to a service for God. The priests, for example, it says they were taken from among the people. That means they were separated. And of course, that gives us one of the thoughts of sanctification. Taken from among the people. By then they were given to the Lord. These men were not going back to engage in any other service thereafter. They were totally committed to that work. They were, of course, stripped, which has, I believe, a symbolic significance. They were washed, equally symbolic. They were touched by the blood, head, hand, and foot. That's the whole man. And they were touched by the oil, head, hand, and foot, which is also the whole man. I hear a lot of people speaking these days about lack of commitment, mostly in connection with the local assembly. And they say, well, you know, people come, but they go, they move around, and they go away, and we look for them, and they're not there. Maybe they're on vacation, maybe they're busy, maybe they're this. Yes, I suppose you would say in a certain sense they belong to our assembly, but they don't show much sign of commitment. So I don't know whether I'm just hearing this and maybe magnifying it in my own thoughts. But I've noticed it too, of course, in assemblies that I have contact with now in Northern Ireland and in Southern Ireland as well, of course. And also in the years that I spent, for I spent about 25 years between Canada and the United States. And there are a lot of people who belong, and yet I don't think there's the same sense of commitment to the assembly, to all its needs, and to all it stands for, as maybe there once was. Now, this could be an old man's perspective, you know. Maybe this is not true at all. Maybe it's just because I'm getting older, and, you know, we look back, oh, everything was better in our young days. But I'm hearing it from other people, and they're not all that terribly old. I hear it also from some of those who are committed to full-time service. And they say, no, you know, even in meetings, you don't always get all of the people out to meetings. I hear of people who appear on Sunday, and you never see them till the next Sunday. Now, I think, for one thing, that is a total misapprehension of the meaning of the word fellowship. It's a basic misapprehension, because fellowship, that is the word which is generally translated fellowship, and there are two of them, but the one most often used is the word koinonia, and that was not an ecclesiastical word at all. It had nothing to do with churches or even the synagogue in the first place or anything like that. It was a secular, a business term, and you run across it first in the beginning of both Matthew and Luke, where they cast the net into the sea, and one boat couldn't handle it, the nets were beginning to split, and they beckoned to their partners in the other boat. Now, their partners, that was a commercial word, it was a secular word. They were partners in a fishing business, some of them with their father. And therefore, and of course that's the word that we find throughout the rest of the New Testament. Now there is another one which means more, perhaps a more bare sharing. But that is the one which is so often used, mostly used. Now when I see that, I don't think that that was somebody who simply came to the business sometimes. I think that was somebody who, when the business went up, he reaped profits from it. When the business went down, he shared in the losses thereof. If the business got into trouble, he couldn't say, oh, I'm not responsible for that. Now, if you're a partner in a business, you know as well as I do that if you owe a stack of money and the creditors begin closing in, and you say, well, no, don't come to me, you know, go to Joe because, well, aren't you a partner in this? Well, yes, but I'm not responsible. Oh, yes, you are. You see, if you are in a partnership, you cannot opt out when it comes to responsibilities, to indebtedness, or anything of the sort. Now, I know that there is such a thing in business as a sleeping partner. That is, somebody who puts money into the thing and leaves it to the others to guide it, but he doesn't have maybe the same voting power and that kind of thing. But in the things of God, there's no such thing as a sleeping partner. And so the people who are really in fellowship and assembly in an assembly are those who are partners in the business. It has nothing to do with a name on an address book. Sometimes I know that those are awfully useful things. I know we need them. I know they're good things. And yet, in one way, they have made people think that if I get my name on the address book, I'm in fellowship. What a mess. What a mistake. In some ways, I know of assemblies where half the people who are supposed to be in fellowship are not in any kind of a meaningful partnership in the assembly at all. They appear to give little time to it. They come out when it suits them. If they want to walk away for 3 or 4 or 5 months, it's all right. If they don't turn up at special meetings or don't back them, if they don't happen to come to a prayer meeting, where do you go? Oh, I'm in fellowship in such and such a meeting. I'm in fellowship in such and such a meeting. This brings me to this word consecration, which perhaps is a kind of a parallel in one sense, not in every sense, but in one sense, for this word commitment. It is total. It's total. The number of times, the different ways in which it's used, the fellowship of his sufferings, fellowship of his sufferings, the things we are warned not to have fellowship with, the works of darkness, no fellowship with them. There are quite a few negatives in that direction. And then, of course, there are a lot of other words that are used. Fellowship as support of the Lord's work financially. That wonderful little word, bring them on their way. It occurs about 12 times, I think, in the New Testament. Of the 12 times, some of them mean just escorting a person to the boat or partway or whatever it is. But far oftener, indeed, I think, somewhere around 75 or 80% of the times that the Greek word is used, it is used for making sure that we help these people on their way with everything in those days, these itinerant preachers in New Testament days, with everything. He says, I think it's the end of Titus, if I could get you one verse and you could be looking it up somewhere else. You must think I'm a bit of a footer with this Bible, but it's a light papered, and the only reason I have it up here is because it's got big print. Titus. I don't like India paper Bibles for that very reason. Yes. Titus, the last chapter, verse 12, when I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting to them. That's more than escorting them down to the boat. And then the next verse clinches it, for he says, and let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. Interesting verses, aren't they? Now, there are a lot of occasions in which that word is used, bring them on their way. These men in those days, there was no CMML, there was no MSC, there was no letters of interest, there were no funds, central funds or anything of the kind. And so these little churches, when Tychicus, Zenas, or whoever came through, the idea was that the church helped them on their way. Now this was a commitment as partners in the work with them. Paul writes to Philemon and he says, if you consider me a partner, receive this man as you would receive me. Receive this man as you would receive me, if you consider me a partner. So here are two men, one's in prison, the other's away over in Asia Minor, and he said, we're partners. That's the sense of the word. So carrying this over, and I was merely trying to get this word commitment, we're going to run into this concept here in Paul, the consecration of faith. Now just read, first of all, before we look at any scriptures, The word is used in the pure sense of setting apart for God's special use as a holy thing. And since next to the man Christ Jesus, Paul seems to give us the clearest picture on record of a life set apart for God's use, it is the biblical prototype of all such lives, and therefore merits study. If you want to see a life totally dedicated, totally committed, totally consecrated to God and His work, I think you have it in the Apostle Paul. Now, the basis of consecration. Number one, in Acts 9, verses 5 and 6, in answer to the question, "Who art thou?" Paul is given a revelation of the crucified Christ, exalted Lord of all. In answer to the question, "What wilt thou have me to do?" he is sent into the city where he is told first to be baptized, symbol of bringing the old self-life to an abrupt end, and then, "Thou art a chosen vessel unto me." The basis of consecration is the acknowledgement of the total domination of the life by the sovereign Lord for his purposes. Now, backing up a little, Paul was a highly educated Jew, a Jewish scholar, an Israelitish scholar. He did not believe that Jesus of Nazareth was God, God's son, or anything like that. He believed he was an imposter. He not only imprisoned and persecuted in other ways the Lord's people, but he says he did so to the death, so he must have been responsible for the death of some of the Christians. Dreadful responsibility. That is why, of course, he says, "I am less than the least of all the apostles." Some people think, well, that was just Paul being, you know, he knew he was the greatest, but he said, "I'm less than the least," because he was very humble. I don't think, if you read the rest of the verse, that's not it at all. He says, "I am less than the least of the apostles because I persecuted the church." No other apostle did. And that, yes.
And another one of his epistles, he says, "I'm the chiefest of sinners."
Yes.
He seemed to be in a present test, like he wasn't talking about a test.
But of course, Paul had a very deep insight into his own nature, his own sinful nature, as distinguished from his new creation in Christ. But that does not really impinge on what I'm saying, because he gives us the reason why, as an apostle, he is less than the least of all the other apostles, because I persecuted the church. And as I say, no other apostle did. This must have been a tremendous thought to him, something to make him shudder. On the Damascus Road, he's cut down. He thinks he's doing God a service. He thinks that it's right to exterminate, to blot out, to eliminate any thought of the Lord Jesus, or Jesus he would call him. Suddenly he's cut down, and a voice comes from heaven which says, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Now he knows that any voice coming from the glory has to be God. But he wasn't persecuting God, at least that was his concept. So in complete amazement, he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" Now the Lord, of course, is the equivalent of Jehovah in the New Testament, mostly. So he's saying, "You must be Lord if you're up there, but who are you? I don't understand, because I'm not persecuting you, I'm persecuting Jesus." Now listen to the answer that he gets. "I am Jesus." And in one blinding flash of revelation, he realizes that Jesus of Nazareth is the I Am of the Old Testament. And he is stunned, absolutely annihilated. Now he realizes that his zeal for God had driven him into a total collision with God. That everything he considered good was bad, and that everything he considered bad was good. It was a reversal, a total switchover of the polarity of his life. He never thought the same again. He couldn't. Now, those two questions, who art thou, first, once he settled the question of who Jesus really was, there's only one other question that he could answer, isn't there? What wilt thou have me to do? Those are the two questions which Paul starts out to answer in all his epistles. For he thunders on the lordship of Christ, on the deity of Christ, on every conceivable positive quality of Christ in his epistles, as in Ephesians, for example, the first three chapters answer the question, who art thou? The last three chapters are, what wilt thou have me to do? Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, do not distress your children. Don't drive them to anger. Servants, obey your masters. All the rest of it about purity, about every kind of moral positive. And I believe that really and truly, these two questions are what he hammers on, because they're so closely related. If I fully realize who Jesus Christ the Lord really is, and my relationship to him, is there really any other question I can ask him except, what is your will? I don't think so. Should we say why? Should we say how? Should we say, well, you know, pardon me, but I have to square up my business a bit? No. He never went back. He went straight into Damascus, and immediately he started preaching that Jesus Christ was indeed Lord, the Messiah whom they had murdered by mistake. So that is the basis of it. In answer to the question, who art thou, he has given a revelation of the crucified Christ, exalted Lord of all. In answer to the question, what wilt thou have me to do, he is sent into the city, and we have already read that. He is to be baptized, the symbol of the end of the self-life. And then, thou art a chosen vessel unto me. That message was, pardon me, was given to Ananias to give to him. And there's something added which I have not typed because I didn't want to get a lot of bulk of stuff in here. I had to keep trimming this down. But he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name among the nations, and I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. How would you like to have been told that the night you got saved? I am not going to tell you, Saul, what great things you're going to do. Now, he did great things. I am not going to tell you how many churches, local churches, I will use you in the establishment of. But I will tell you how great things you're going to suffer for my name's sake. And this man bowed to the whole lot, and his life is the outworking of that total commitment. Total commitment. That's not getting one foot in the boat and the other one on the dock. The purpose of consecration, Galatians 1:15, he tells about his position in his previous life in the verses just preceding verse 15, and in 15 he says, referring to his call, that meaning his salvation, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Immediately I conferred, not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem. He didn't get his name in the magazines. He didn't get himself any kind of a soup ticket of a commendation. You know, just give me a little note and it'll get in the magazines and I'll be on my way. No responsibility. Nothing like that. He said, I didn't consult. Now, I'm not saying that young people should just walk out and hope that it'll be all right. I'm fully in agreement with the fellowship of one's fellow believers in their outgoing and service. what Brother Larry shared with us this evening, I think is a very excellent thing, though. Not usually done, but to go out and prove himself and then come back and say, I really think this is what the Lord's calling me to. May I have your commendation in doing so, because such things are orderly and right. And that was rather a new way, a new line of thinking about it, and I think it was excellent. Now, what's the purpose of this consecration? That he might reveal his Son in me through the preaching. And to that purpose, he dedicated his whole life. No matter where. Immediately in Damascus. And he had to flee. They let him down over the battle. He never forgot that. He was terribly humiliated by this Pharisee, this prince of the blood. He was really an upper class man, you know. And he refers to it in connection with the suffering. I was let down in a basket over the wall. It was like a clothes hamper for this great professor, this understudy of Gamaliel. I tell you, it was something. From that moment on, there's no question about it. Now there you notice in Galatians 1, not only the purpose of it, but immediately, he says when he's before, I've forgotten whether it's Felix or which of the gentlemen who listened to his conversion in the later chapters of the Acts, but to one of them he says, immediately, oh, it was to Herod, wasn't it? Herod Agrippa. Immediately, O king, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. How could he be and call him Lord? Yes, Lord. The only answer can be yes. It's going to be a hard time. Well, that's got nothing to do with it, really. I was not disobedient. That's Acts 26:19. I had forgotten, but I had written it down. And again, Acts 26:19, and then I was not disobedient, and Acts 13:2-3. And what's that? Which of those is which? Acts 13:13. Acts 13:2-3. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work unto which I have called them. Now that's what he was obedient to. And that revelation did not come to him directly. It came apparently to the elders of the church. Isn't it interesting? We hear people so often mourning the fact there are not so many young people interested in missionary work. The first missionaries weren't young people at all. They were 2 out of 5 of the teaching elders of the assembly. Wouldn't that cause shockwaves in Pennsylvania and Florida and California and Toronto and a lot more places, if 2 out of 5 of the leading elders abandoned their work, left everything, and went off at the command of God? Oh no, the young people should be thinking about it. Now I think it's excellent because, of course, young people are more likely to be able to master languages if there are foreign languages involved. They can adjust and all this kind of thing.